Good evening.
Let's bow together for prayer and ask God's blessing on our time in His Word. Father in heaven, we love You. Thank You for this opportunity we have to gather together tonight. Lord, we ask that You would bless the preaching of Your Word in this next hour. That, Lord, You would open our understanding to be able to take hold of these things that You have revealed. Lord, apply these things to us, each one individually, as You know our particular need to be, better than even we do. Lord, we also pray for anyone in our midst who doesn't know You. We ask, Lord, that they would hear in the preached word tonight Your call to them, that they would turn from their sins and trust in Your Son for life. Lord, we recognize that in every true salvation decision, there is a deliverance that has taken place. There is a resurrection that has occurred. And Lord, our desire and our longing and our prayer tonight is that, Lord, we would see that take place in our midst more and more. That, Lord, You would save sinners for the glory of Your name. So, Lord, we ask Your blessing tonight upon Your church. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Timothy chapter 3 is where we are tonight. If you would turn there, please. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We continue our look at the qualifications for elders. And tonight we come to verses 6 and 7, but we're going to read again beginning with verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And tonight we're going to focus on verses 6 and 7. Let's read those again. It says, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Something interesting to me this week as I looked at those two verses is that as Paul comes to the end of this section dealing with the qualifications for elders, he mentions twice in the last two qualifications our enemy. Doesn't he? In verse 6 he says, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And then in verse 7, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Why do you think it is when he ends this section and when he comes to these last two qualifications, why do you think it is that he makes mention of Satan? And tonight as we look at these two verses, I want us to think about that. I want us to think about what we find in these two verses in terms of some principles. You know, one of the things we ought to do with Scripture is always take our study of the Word of God and strive to principalize our understanding of God's Word. Because God doesn't mean for us simply to come away from His Word with intellectual knowledge. He wants us to come away with a plan for living. He wants us to walk in what we learn. He wants us to live what we're taught. And so tonight we're going to delve into these two qualifications. We're going to strive to understand them. But I want us to do more than that. I don't want us just to understand them. I want us to see how what we learn here applies not only to elders, but to everyone in this place tonight. And I want us to see these principles in light of his mention twice of the enemy of our souls. There are two main principles I'm going to share with you tonight, and then some things underneath those two main thoughts, all right? So you'll know where we're going. The first principle I see when I see these last two qualifications would be this. These two qualifications and the mention of Satan in each of them, they remind us of the reality of satanic opposition to the church. He's talking about the qualifications for elders, and as he's giving us these qualifications, he reminds us at the very end that there is someone who is ready to take advantage in the church if we don't pay attention to the Word of God. I mean, we can say it this way. If we don't take these qualifications seriously, Satan does. If we're ready to ignore the Word of God, he is ready to take advantage. He is ready to do his work. When Paul comes to the end of this list, the enemy of our souls is on his mind. Therefore, as we think about this list, the enemy of our souls and the enemy of the church needs to be on our minds. But as we look at this in terms of a principle, that the reality of satanic opposition to God's people, as we think about that, we need to think more broadly than just the local church. We need to recognize that Satan is ready not only to take advantage in the church if we ignore the Word of God, Satan is ready to take advantage in your home if you ignore the Word of God. Satan is ready to take advantage in your individual life if you ignore the Word of God. Your enemy is real. And if we don't listen to our God, we are vulnerable. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, it says this, "Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not," listen to this, "so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs." And if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, you'll remember that what you have there is a man has been confronted in the church about his sin. He has, it seems, he has repented of his sin. And it appears as if perhaps the church has not fully embraced him back. And now Paul is calling upon the church to be sure that his repentance is met with acceptance. Don't let him fall into too much sorrow. He has repented. Now you love him. You receive him back. You restore that brother. And he says in chapter 2, here's why we must be careful to move swiftly in obedience to God about this matter, because we're not ignorant of the fact that Satan has his schemes. And if you don't act properly in this situation, Satan is ready to take advantage. And so not just thinking about elders there, right? Now we're just talking about the church as a whole. We're thinking in that passage about church discipline and how we respond to the brother who's confronted and then repents. I mean, in that area, we have an enemy who is ready to wreak havoc, who is ready to work destruction in the local church if the local church doesn't pay attention to the Word of God. But it's not just elders, and it's not just our eldership, it's not just the church as a whole, it's also true of your individual life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, talking about what the sexual relationship should be between a man and his wife, in the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians, in the 5th verse, it says this, "Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourself to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now there he's addressing an individual issue, that is an individual believer's life issue. He's talking about marriage, and he's saying, look, you need to obey the Word of God here. You need to obey God's design here, because you have an enemy, Satan, who is ready to tempt you if you don't pay attention to this instruction. So that wherever we set aside the Word of God, we are endangering our souls, because we have a real enemy. It's amazing to me sometimes, and really we need to examine ourselves in the light of this. It's amazing to me sometimes how often the Apostle Paul, let's just take him for an example, how often Paul makes reference to Satan, and how little we make reference to Satan. We talk about sin. We talk about immorality. We talk about things that ought not to be. Just think about your conversation this week, all right, so far, Monday through Wednesday or Sunday through Wednesday. In this week, from Sunday through Wednesday, how often have you even been mindful of the fact that Satan is real? And that he is active, and that he is ready to take advantage if you are not relying on the Lord. See, folks, if we remember we have an enemy, then we will also remember every day how absolutely needful it is that we live our lives submitted to the Lord, dependent on the Lord, walking in the safety that He provides. And the only safe place to be is the place where His Word instructs us. Anybody here tonight think that you are a match for Satan? Do you think you're a match for him from the standpoint of power? Do you think you're a match for Satan from the standpoint of wisdom? If you walk outside of God's truth and you begin to live your life based upon your own wisdom, your own reasoning, your own ability to cognitively work through situations, don't you understand you will be easy prey for the devourer of souls? You are like a little lamb out in the middle of a wide open pasture, and Satan is like a wolf ready to devour you, and the only defense you have is your shepherd. And if you don't listen to him and pay attention to what his word says, and if you think you're going to wander out in that pasture on your own, so to speak, on your own wisdom, you are very foolish. He comes to the end of these qualifications and he makes mention of Satan twice. And right out of the box, we're reminded, you know what? It's important we pay attention to these qualifications because we have a real enemy and he is ready to work destruction in the local church if we don't pay attention to the word of our Savior. If you can see that, would you say amen? Now, there's a second principle that emerges out of these last two qualifications that's just as powerful to my mind, and that is not only do we have a real enemy who opposes the work of God in the church, but at the same time, when you look at these two verses, we are reminded of what makes us vulnerable to his activity, what makes us vulnerable to his designs. Satan is a schemer. He is laying plans. As it says in verse 7, he sets traps. You see that? Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare or a trap of the devil. The devil is active. He lays snares, he lays traps. Now, what is it, if you look at these two verses, what is it that would make us vulnerable to his activity? Vulnerable to his working that is set on hurting us. What makes us vulnerable to that? Do you care to know the answer? That's where we have to begin. Do you care to know the answer? I dare say probably everybody here tonight, last night when you went to bed, you locked your doors. If you didn't, God bless you, and may He protect you. But you probably locked your doors. Why? Because you understand that if you leave those doors unlocked, you leave yourself vulnerable to thieves. You leave yourself vulnerable to murderers. You understand what makes you vulnerable. So what do? You take steps to close the windows of vulnerability. You take steps to make sure that if you're vulnerable, it's not your fault. You've done what you should have done. I dare say that no one here tonight, you don't go around giving everyone your social security number. Why? Because you understand if you give out your social security number in an unwise way, you open up your entire identity to another person who wants to steal it. You make your entire life vulnerable. So what do? You take protective steps to make sure that only the people who should have that number get it. Well, listen, there's someone ready to do you harm who is more powerful, more wise than any person you might ever fear on the face of this earth. And if the Word of God tells us what makes us vulnerable to His activity, then we, in reliance upon our Lord, should take every step that God has told us to take to make sure to close those windows of vulnerability. I want to make sure that I've done everything my Lord has told me to do that I might be safe in the safety that He provides. Now we understand God's protection of us goes beyond our participation in it. He protects us in ways we will never fully fathom. But when God has given us responsibilities, we need to be sure that we are faithful in carrying out what He's told us to do. That is a means by which He keeps us safe. So what makes us, if you look at these two verses, what makes us vulnerable to the enemy's activity? Well, there are about five things I want to point out. First of all, recognize we are vulnerable where there is pride. We are vulnerable where there is pride. He says in verse 6, here's one of the qualifications. A man who's going to be an elder must not be a recent convert. He must not be a new believer. He must not be spiritually immature. Why not? Because if you put an immature man into the office, what may happen to him? What do you make him vulnerable to? You make him vulnerable to pride. He may become puffed up with conceit. And if he's puffed up with conceit, what happens to him? He falls into the condemnation of the devil. So, you don't want pride, because pride leads to condemnation. Pride leads to judgment. Pride means you share in the devil's lot. You share in his condemnation. By the way, what does it mean when it says you fall into the condemnation of the devil? There are three ways you could take this. First of all, the Greek word diabolos, the word basically just means slanderer. So you could take this to mean a human slanderer, not the devil, but it could be interpreted to mean that if a man is proud, he opens himself up to the criticism and the slander of other human beings. I don't think that's what it means. I'll tell you why in just a moment. Another way you could take this is pride leads to the condemnation of the devil in this sense. The devil is the one who condemns. The devil is the one who brings the accusation. So a proud man now is open to a truthful accusation from the enemy. Satan can condemn the man. He can slander the man. Well, we know that the devil is referred to in Scripture as the accuser of the brethren, and he accuses us night and day before God. So we know he does that. But again, I don't think that's what this is talking about. One of the reasons why I say that, look over to 2 Timothy real quickly, chapter 2. As you're turning there, you know, when you get to verse 7 in our text, remember, we're being told not to fall he must be thought well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace. And then it says, into a snare of the diabolos. Same word. So in verse 7, we have to ask, is he talking about a human slanderer, very next verse, or the devil? Well, the same exact language is used in the Greek text in 2 Timothy 2:26, and it is clearly the devil, because it says, verse 24, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the, same language, snare of the slanderer after being captured by him to do his will. This is clearly a reference to the hold that Satan has on people who need Christ, who need repentance. That's the exact same language used in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And so I think when you compare one to the other, Paul's the same writer, same context. We're talking about the devil. We're not talking about a human being. Look back at our text, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. So I believe what he's saying is this, that when a man is full of pride, what happens to him is he falls, and that word carries the idea of surprisingly, quickly, suddenly. He finds himself falling into the same condemnation of the devil, that is, the condemnation that the devil fell into. So that we're being reminded here of what we get hints of elsewhere in Scripture, and that is that Lucifer was originally created good. But when his heart was lifted up with pride, when the five I wills of Isaiah, when he thought he would be like the Most High, and his heart was lifted up with pride, he fell and he was judged swiftly by God. The warning is, don't put a man into a position that he's not ready for, he's not prepared for, lest his heart be lifted up with pride and he ends up sharing in the same kind of judgment the devil experienced. God hates pride, doesn't he? Man is prone to pride since the fall. And what we're taught here is it takes spiritual maturity to hold the office of elder and not have your heart lifted up with pride. Why? Because if you're spiritually mature, you understand that in all reality, there is nothing in holding that office that is a reason for pride. We understand, don't we? The more mature we become in Christ, the more we understand that if there is any good thing in us, it is what Christ has produced. If there is any good work we are used for, it is by the ability that Christ supplies. We understand that God is not held hostage by human beings. You know, when Moses saw the burning bush, the amazing thing about the bush was not the bush. It was the fire in the midst of the bush. I'll never forget a sermon I heard when I was a teenager. In fact, it was a sermon that really contributed to my yielding to the Lord, dealing with my heart about the ministry. And the sermon was entitled, Any Old Bush Will Do. You know, what's remarkable is not the bush. What's remarkable was the presence of God manifested in the bush. And so it doesn't matter that you're young, or it doesn't matter that you're not necessarily, to your own view, very gifted. It doesn't matter. If you will surrender yourself to the Lord, the fire can burn right in the midst of that bush, and God can use anybody for the glory of His name. And the more we grow in the Lord, the more we recognize that, so that holding the office of elder doesn't lift your heart up with pride. If it does anything, it fills your heart with a sense of holy fear. Because there's a heavy responsibility to watch for blood-bought people, and you realize you do not have the capacity to do it apart from Jesus Christ. But you take a new believer who is not yet as acquainted with his frailty and his sinfulness as he ought to be, and you put him into an office where all of a sudden people not only criticize him, they praise him. And before you know it, that young man's heart may be lifted up with conceit. When I say young man, I'm not talking about age. I'm talking about young in the faith. His heart is lifted up with conceit, and he falls into the same kind of judgment Satan experienced when his heart was lifted up with arrogance. But pride doesn't just happen in the ministry, does it? Pride just happens in people. You know what the greatest one of the greatest expressions of pride is in a person's life? It's as simple as this. You just don't believe what the Bible says. You substitute your thoughts for Scripture. You substitute your reasoning for God's Word. You substitute your ideas, your perception of things, how you think it ought to be. You substitute that for Scripture. There is nothing more prideful than to say to God, He doesn't know what He's talking about. But you know what you're talking about. I've talked to people. Others have talked to people. You've known what this is like. You talk to someone. You tell them, listen, this is what the Bible says. Brother, sister, this is how you ought to approach this. And they say, well, you know what? That may be true, but that's just not the way it is right now. Maybe that's the way it ought to be. But you know, I have no control over what ought to be. So, you know, I can't really hold this person accountable for it. I can't really speak the truth into this situation. I can't really take a stand for what's right in this situation because, after all, no matter what I say, they're going to do what they're going to do. As if we have no responsibility in a situation where someone is hard-heartedly heading in a direction they ought not to head. Listen to me, my friend. We do not address situations because we imagine we can change them all. We do not speak truth in a situation because we imagine that we have control over the hearts and minds and lives of other people. We speak truth into situations because we have a God-given responsibility to do it. And one day when we stand before the judgment bar of God as believers and our works are examined for the sake of reward, you're not going to be examined based upon what someone did with what you should have done, but rather, did you do what you should have done? Did you exert all of the influence you could have exerted for the sake of righteousness, for the sake of the glory of God? That's the issue. You live long enough, you serve in the ministry long enough, and you're going to see multiple examples of where you pour your heart out to people and tell them the truth in the most loving way you know how, and they go ahead and perish anyway. Now, you don't imagine you can change every situation, but that's not why you do what is right. You do what is right because God commands it. And we don't have the right to take God's Word and set it aside and replace it with our own view of a situation. By the way, interesting point. Do you see where it says here, he may become puffed up with conceit? That particular Greek word is only used two other times in the New Testament. I think what Paul probably has in mind here, when you talk about a teacher, all right, an elder, becoming puffed up, I think the danger he specifically envisions here, that the specific manifestation of pride would be that this person begins to teach things they ought not to teach. They begin to go outside the boundary of orthodoxy in their preaching and teaching, and pride is what fuels it. Why do you say that, Richard? Well, notice the other two places where it's used. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And look at verse 3, actually the very end of verse 2. Teach and urge these things. Verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit, same word, and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. And he goes on to describe it further. But notice what's going on in these false teachers. They are conceited. They are puffed up with pride. That's why they teach the things they teach. They are not submitted to the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, look there. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This can not only be a characteristic of false teachers, this can be the characteristic of a wayward generation. A generation that will not hear truth. A generation that will not hear God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 1. But understand this, in the last days, there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, here it is, swollen with conceit. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power, avoid such people. And notice, this does though also characterize these false teachers. Next verse, for among them are those, you see, among them, among that generation, that kind of society, among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Don't take a new believer, put him into the office of elder, because you're setting that man up for a specific kind of temptation from the enemy. And what he will tempt this man to be is just like him. Proud, arrogant, puffed up. By the way, this word translated conceited, or puffed up. The reason why it's translated puffed up in the word itself and the etymology of that word are really two ideas. One, to be surrounded by smoke, and the other is wind. And you sort of get the imagery, don't you? That someone who's surrounded by smoke, they're blinded by something that's not substantive. It's just sort of this smoky atmosphere that has clouded their vision. Wind, full of wind. They have this unrealistic view of themselves. They think of themselves higher than they should. And this kind of person falls into judgment. There's a second way we're vulnerable. Vulnerable where there's pride. Second, we're vulnerable where human wisdom is substituted for divine wisdom. Because, you see, we have to ask a question, don't we? Look back at our text again. We have to ask a question. Why would the church ever want to put a new believer into that office? New convert's a word that literally means newly planted, but it's a substantive. So it's used to speak of a person, a new convert, a newly planted person. Why would you want to take a new believer? Why would any church have to be warned about this? Why would you want to take a new believer and put that man into the office of elder? Well, because we're not paying attention to spiritual principles, godly principles. We're paying attention to pragmatic thinking, to our own ideas, our own reasoning. Let me give you some reasons why this has happened in the history of the church. Can't exhaust all the reasons, but here are some examples. Maybe because this person is accomplished in the natural realm. Remember something, you don't have to be a young man to be a new believer. It's possible for a man to become a Christian, we see this all the time, after he's already established in the world. So now you have a man who is an accomplished man, a recognized man, a respected man in worldly things. He comes to Christ. And the church says, well, doesn't one equate to the other? This man's a doctor. This man's an attorney. This man owns his own business. This man is well respected. This man has money. This man is educated. So we'll take this man and we'll put him into leadership in the church because he is already accomplished in the natural realm. Now he knows Jesus and he can be useful in the spiritual realm. We must never forget, beloved, that accomplishment in the natural realm does not equal accomplishment in the spiritual realm. Don't misunderstand me. Thank God for godly men who are doctors and attorneys and business owners and accomplished, but also thank God for the godly man who is a janitor. Thank God for the godly man who works as a blue-collar laborer. And never forget that God has chosen to use weak things to confound the strong. And God has chosen to use foolish things to confound the wise. You can have a man who is very well versed in the things of this world and possesses less wisdom than a man who can't even use good grammar. We're not talking about worldly things, are we? We're talking about a wisdom that comes from God. We recognize, don't we? The youngest saved person in our congregation possesses more real wisdom than the lost scientist who argues for evolution. Wisdom and earthly knowledge, they should never be equated. Why else would a church put a new believer in the office? Well, maybe because the church is in need of leaders. A particular church may find itself in a low place, a low state in its spiritual life, and all of a sudden its people are lethargic, and nobody wants to serve, and nobody wants to sacrifice, and nobody wants to get into the ministry. And now, what do we have? We've got this young guy who's just been converted, and I mean, he is on fire. And he's at the church all the time, and he's ready to do whatever's asked of him. And whatever he does actually seems to be blessed because there is energy there and there is enthusiasm there. And here you have, in some cases, these churches that are just filled with what makes the Lord sick, lukewarmness, and you have this young man who is on fire for the Lord, and some, perhaps older saint says, you know what, this young guy could really serve well in the pastoral staff of our church. If you don't think that happens, just visit the seminary. Because you'll meet young men who are in the seminary who are already serving on church staffs and they've been saved 3 or 4 years. But they're in churches that have no leadership. And so the idea pragmatically is, if we don't have any leadership, let's take this excited guy, he's a new believer, but let's plug him in. And so immediately this new believer is given major spiritual responsibilities that were intended by God to be carried out by wise, spiritually mature men. The very word elder speaks of that, doesn't it? Aged, older, not physically older necessarily, but spiritually mature. A third reason why this might happen is maybe he's just clearly gifted. I mean, he's not just energetic and the church doesn't just have a need, but that young man can preach. That young man can teach. That young man has a way with people. And the Lord evidently, unmistakably, blesses what he does. Well, again, beloved, we need to remember giftedness and maturity are two different things. A young man can be very gifted. That doesn't mean that he has yet had the seasoning necessary to wisely shepherd the Lord's flock. In fact, one of the things that's sort of sad is I believe that God's original intention for the training of pastors was and is the local church, where young, gifted men get plugged into ministry in their local assembly and serve the Lord under the authority of and under the mentoring of more seasoned, godly people. So they get to use their giftedness, but at the same time, there is time given for those men to mature and be seasoned and understand more of what it means to shepherd the Lord's flock. Instead, what we have happening is young men graduating high school, going to college, graduating college, going into the seminary, graduating seminary, and taking a church, and they've not spent, in some cases, any time ever shepherding people. And we wonder why our churches are in all sorts of trouble. Thank God for young, gifted, zealous, bold men. Amen? Doesn't mean they need to be in the office of elder. Another reason this might happen is perhaps the mindset of the church is we don't want to lose him to some other place. Sometimes a young man will push himself forward, or even an older man who's just been saved, he begins to push himself forward. And he basically says, use me or lose me. You know, let me serve, put me into a ministry, or I'm going to find a place where they'll let me. And so the church, out of fear of losing an individual, will put him into a place of leadership. What do all those reasons, and there are many more we could probably give, but what do all those reasons have in common? What have we done? We have substituted our own thinking. We have looked at the situation through a pragmatic lens, and we have determined this is why it's all right to put this new believer into the office, even though the Bible clearly says don't. Don't. Remember that a so-called leadership void is never a reason to violate Scripture. This argument's been used on the mission field when you have women serving in ways on the mission field that 1 Timothy chapter 2 clearly forbids. But you'll hear people say, but there's no man to do it. Listen, you don't violate Scripture because you think you got it figured out and the biblical way just won't work. Rather, thank God, I've heard stories from the mission field of women who would sit down with a man one-on-one who was a believer and pass on things to this man and then allow the man to instruct the people so as to be sure to uphold the truth that a woman should not teach or exercise authority over men. And let us not forget, as I said earlier, that giftedness is giftedness, maturity is maturity. The two are not to be equated. The greatest example of spiritual maturity will be a man understanding what he isn't ready for, what he doesn't yet know. When a man thinks he knows everything, he doesn't yet know anything as he ought to know it. And I can tell you from a sad heart, that over 27 years of ministry, and the other elders could tell you the same story. I've seen people, even in our own church, who came to us with humble, teachable, sweet spirits, and you look at their life, and there is just a godly sweetness about them. They begin to learn truth, and the more truth they learn, the less teachable they become. And before you know it, they are not a person you even recognize. What is that? Well, the Bible says knowledge does what? Puffs up. But love edifies. It's not knowledge versus love. It's knowledge in the context of love. That's edification. So we're vulnerable where there's pride. We're vulnerable where we substitute human wisdom for divine truth. Third, we're vulnerable when we forget that spiritual decisions take practical matters into consideration. This is a really practical thing, isn't it? He needs to be saved for a while. He needs to have been saved a while back. I mean, there needs to be some maturity in his life. That's a real practical consideration. Don't put a new believer into the office. But it turns out that's not just a practical consideration, is it? That's a spiritual decision. It has long-lasting results. There are some people who seem to think that spiritual decisions don't take practical considerations into account. Right? I mean, God's sovereign. So why lock my doors at night? Well, guess what? That little practical thing of locking those doors, in God's sovereignty and providence, He works through that. And if you think that God's sovereignty means you never need to take protective measures, well, one day, perhaps, I hope not, but perhaps you're going to be taught in a very painful way that God's sovereign protection works through means. In the local church, beloved, listen, if we take God's sovereignty to mean that we can be lazy, that we don't need to be active in ministry, that we don't need to be organized in ministry, that we don't need to do the practical things that we have before us that we're able to do, we're going to miss the mark. The Lord is not going to get up and witness for you. He's not going to read your Bible for you. He's not going to pray for you. He intercedes for you as you pray. There are practical things we must do. There are disciplines in the Christian life we must walk in to progress in our faith. This is practical, but it's spiritual. And so those things are practical, but they're spiritual. But then on the other end of the spectrum, there are people who are purely pragmatic, and they ignore the truth that unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain. So that you can get up in the morning and you can have your quiet time scheduled just right, and here's where I'm going to read, and here's my way of doing it every day, and this is my prayer list, and we can go through all of that. And if you are not understanding that you need to meet with the Lord today, in the midst of that Bible study, in the midst of that prayer time, in the midst of that organization, you need the Lord. If you miss that truth, you're not going to grow. And a church can have all this machinery in place to accomplish ministry. And I'm telling you, if we are not a praying people, if we are not a dependent people, if we are not seeking the face of God, He will leave us to do what only we can produce. And we already know what we can produce. We can produce what? Nothing. Nothing. Satan would love to convince us that practical matters have no connection with spiritual matters. And that's when we'll be vulnerable to his activity. The last thing tonight I would share is this. Vulnerable where there's pride. Vulnerable where we substitute our thinking for God's truth. Vulnerable where we forget that spiritual decisions take practical matters into consideration. But the last thing I would say is this. We are vulnerable when we forget that we have an enemy. If he's done nothing else at the end of these qualifications, what has he pointed out to us? There is a very real devil. He is exactly the character the Bible portrays him to be. Our God is sovereign, but the devil is a real destroyer, waiting for opportunities. So that we must practice Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And what does it say? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And what? Do not lean on your own understanding. But in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will, what? Direct your paths. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own thinking, your own understanding. But in all your ways you acknowledge Him. He'll guide your steps. He'll direct your steps. Notice the last qualifications, verse 7. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders. John Calvin put it very well. He said this, "It seems difficult to think that a godly man should have unbelievers who are most eager to tell lies about us as a witness to his integrity." Right? I mean, it says he's got to have a good reputation with literally outsiders, people outside the faith, outside the church in that sense. Man's going to be an elder. He must have a good reputation with unbelievers. And Calvin says, now that seems strange, doesn't it? The thought that these people who are ready to lie about us, because the Bible tells us that too, we're going to be slandered, that God would say that the people ready to lie about us must be called as witnesses to our integrity. Calvin goes on to say this, the apostle's meaning is that as far as external behavior is concerned, Even unbelievers should be forced to acknowledge that He's a good man. For though they slander all God's children without cause, yet they cannot make a rascal out of a man who behaves honorably and innocently among them. Look, they're never going to agree with what you believe. They're not going to agree with how you live your life. They're going to speak of you as though you are a fool. But we ought to live our lives in such a way that even they would be forced to acknowledge we live good and upright lives externally. And he says, if we don't choose men like that to be elders, what happens to them? End of verse 7. So that he may not fall into disgrace, into a trap of Satan. The devil is ready to disgrace the reputation of the Lord's church if we don't take God's word to heart. 1 Peter 2:12 says this, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. They may say things about you that aren't true, but make sure you live in such a way that it's not true. So, church, tonight, first let us acknowledge these are the qualifications for elders. But let us at the same time remember the devil's not just concerned about qualifications for elders. He's ready to do his work in your household. He's ready to do his work in your life. Where are you disregarding the Word of God? Where are we substituting our thinking for God's truth? Where have we excused our unfaithfulness, our lack of courage to speak the truth? Where have we excused it by saying, oh well, it's going to happen anyway? Now let us be found faithful. By God's grace, let us not think more highly of ourselves than we should. But let us understand our absolute dependence on the words of our shepherd in order to stay in a safe place. And all my brothers and sisters would say, amen. Let's bow together for prayer. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, that you love us, that we are safe and secure in your hand, that no one, including the enemy, is able to snatch us out. We give you praise for this, Father, but at the same time, help us to remember that our enemy is real and that in the temporal realm, he can do much damage. So, Lord, help us as your sheep, the sheep of our chief shepherd, the sheep of the Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord, to listen to your voice. Lord, help us in our homes, in our marriages, in the raising of our children, and how we make our decisions every day. Lord, help us to trust not in our own understanding, but to trust in you. To lean not on our own thoughts, Lord, but to listen to you. In all our ways to acknowledge you. And then, Lord, we thank you. You've promised us that you will direct our steps. We ask you for this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.